you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to reach for them and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be in the last chapter, chapter 12, verses 11 through 14. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, we come to it in humble dependence on all that you provide for us in your word. We ask that you would guide us, that you would keep us from going to the left or to the right of your truth this morning. Give us hearts that are receptive to your word. Father, as I preach, I pray that you would protect this congregation from me and that I would be faithful to you. So now in full dependence on your word, we come and we ask that you would bless us. In Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, we're going to try to answer the great question of life, the universe, and everything. And you may or may not reference that quote from somewhere. That's from Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And when it's asked in that particular novel or movie, whichever form of the media you know, or the video game, it's a joke. It's honestly, it's a joke at looking for the meaning of life and the way we look for the meaning of life. That novel was written by an atheist, and he called himself a radical atheist, Douglas Adams. And the book spends nearly two chapters leading up to the moment where they get the great answer to life, the universe, and everything. People had built this giant computer, it was the size of a city, and they name it Deep Thought. And Deep Thought, they ask Deep Thought this question, and Deep Thought says, I can answer the question, but I'm going to need 7.5 million years to answer the question. Come back in 7.5 million years. And so they do. They come back in 7.5 million years. They've been training for this moment. They have two individuals who were trained to receive the information, the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And then they get the answer, and the answer is simply 42. Which is a nonsense answer. And that's sort of the point in the book as well. Again, Douglas Adams is a radical atheist. And so he's got some philosophy built into this. He's saying, you're not even asking the right questions. If you notice, that's not even a question. The question of life, the universe, and everything, that's a partial question. And so that's kind of his point. We don't want to follow his line of thinking because he is a radical atheist. He thinks that we're not asking the right questions because the universe will tell us what the questions are to ask. Actually, the response to the nonsense question, when I say, well, what does 42 mean? He says, well, you need to know the question, and you need to look to Earth to find that the real questions to be asking. Well, that's not at all the way it is. What we have here in our hands is Scripture. If you think about how Genesis 1 starts, how does it start? In the beginning, God. And then we see God create the universe. God is the one that gives it all its purpose, that gives it all its meaning. God is the one that can tell us the great question of life, the universe, and everything. And so we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, we've been wrestling with the vanity of trying to grasp a moment. Time moves on. Every life goes on. And he says, there's nothing new under the sun. And there's so much futility in all that we do. Yet, it's not all meaningless. It's not all worthless. And we see this in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think a lot of times we're afraid to read the book of Ecclesiastes because it feels so dark. And there are moments in the book that feel very dark. But chapter 3, which we looked at last week, and this chapter, chapter 12, are very helpful as we read the book of Ecclesiastes to see that it's not telling us that life is meaningless. But on the contrary, it's telling us that life is filled with meaning and that life is guided by the word of God. scripture begins with the Creator. This chapter begins with the Creator. Chapter 12 started with, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That is how we're to live our lives, remembering our Creator. Our Creator is our great teacher. He's the one teaching us what questions to be asking in this life. We don't need a supercomputer. We don't need AI. We live in the AI age now. Our Creator has given us real intelligence. He has built us for His purposes, to worship Him, to serve Him. And He gave us the revelation of Scripture so that we aren't aimlessly wandering in this life, so that we don't just see it as vanity, but instead we see dimly through a glass now, but we do see He has given us revelation, and we will see in eternity with all clarity why He created us and the meaning of every day that we've had on this earth. Last week, we saw that all of the seasons are beautiful in their time, as the Creator has made them beautiful in their time. And we continue to see that it's all beautiful in the Creator's eyes. He has created us to serve Him all of our days. Life constantly moves, and we can be left wondering, though, what was the meaning of it? The moment's here, and now it's gone. This morning, we're going to be reminded that Scripture is firmly fixed for us, so that we're not left pushed to and fro by the seasons or the days, but instead we have a scripture that's an anchor, firmly fixed, like a tent post, firmly fixed, but also as a prod that guides us where we need to be in this life. So the outline that we're going to look at in the text this morning will be first the ministry of the Word, and then the weariness of the world, that's verse 2, and then verses 13 through 14 is the fear of the Lord. And as we do this, we'll do this all in the mindset that our Creator has set the purpose and the standard of our lives. He is the one uniquely qualified to answer the great question of life, the universe, and everything. He tells us what that question is. What should we be asking ourselves as we live this life? And we were created to glorify Him, to enjoy Him in reverent obedience and in fellowship with Him. So first, let's look at verse 11. The ministry of the Word. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. They are given by one shepherd. So we're told in Scripture in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Lord is building us through His Word. He is building us into His image. And through Scripture, we are being restored to God's image. When you go through the commandments, and He's correcting us in His commandments, in His Proverbs, He corrects us. And what is He doing? He is aligning us with His will. And all of these things. But in our thinking, we try to make the world around our image. And that's why we desperately need the ministry of the Word. We're told in this passage that the words of the wise are like the goads, like a goad. And you probably don't use that word very often. A goad is a pointy stick that you would use to poke an animal, to direct them. Like a cattle prod, we have electric cattle prods these days. But the goad was a sharp stick you used to direct the animal. And so we're told now that the wisdom of the Lord is goading us, prodding us where we need to go. Another example of that word goad in Scripture would be when Saul, we know him as Paul, when Saul is resisting the Lord, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts to kick against the goads. That's what he's told there. It may be saying in your translation, it's hard to kick against the goads. But the point there is it hurts to kick against the goads. When we resist Scripture, it hurts. It's often uncomfortable when we come to Scripture. And Scripture pricks at us and it says, you're not going in the right direction. We don't want to hear that. And we don't like how it feels. But it's a good thing. And so we're told that Scripture is a goad, an uncomfortable thing that brings us to where we need to go. But it's also a nail firmly fixed. This is another long, pointy thing. Instead of being a goad that points. This is an anchor, a stake, like a tent peg staked in the ground. That would be a nail firmly fixed. So we're also given Scripture as a nail firmly fixed. Scripture doesn't change with the times. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. That's Psalm 33:11. And Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Our philosophies around us change all the time. Our perspective changes all the time. The word of the Lord never changes. It's a nail firmly fixed, and it functions to anchor us. So we have the long pointy stick that's the goad. We also have the long pointy stick that's the tent peg holding everything in place. That's the illustration given to us in the text here. So it's sort of a picture or of a multifunctional word. We don't like to be anchored. We think of anchors often like a ball and chain or something like that, as opposed to something that's helping us. But when we get in our car, what do? We put our seatbelts on, right? When I was a child, I hated being buckled into the car seat. Maybe you've seen the child that just seems to levitate above the chair as the parent's trying to put them in there. And I hated that. And my mom had to explain to me, if I don't buckle you in, it's dangerous. You could die if we had a car crash. And so one day we're on the way to pick up my brother from school. She's in a hurry. She puts me in the car seat and doesn't buckle me. And I said to her, do you want me to die? She buckled me in, and 5 minutes later, we had a car crash. So we need to be anchored. And that car seat, if you ever pay attention in your car, you have the anchor points in the newer cars, right? You need a point firmly fixed to be anchored to. That is Scripture. Scripture is our anchor. We think of the goad as being painful, or the nail as being restrictive sometimes. But the truth is, the goad is leading us to safe pasture. The Lord is our shepherd. He is leading us with his rod and his staff. Yet he also tethers us. You know, the staff, you have the hook of the shepherd. He's pulling you back. He's pulling you to him. And the word functions like that. And we can rest in the unchanging nature of his word. And that's why we say the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There's rest in that. There's security in the nail firmly fixed. And so that's the ministry of the word that's presented to us. But what about the weariness of the world? Verse 12 says, my son, be aware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Can you imagine reading on a Christian bookstore sign, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh? I managed a bookstore before I moved here, and it was a seminary bookstore, and I really wanted to put this on our literature. I mostly thought it was funny because we studied a lot, and it was wearisome, but the truth is, that would have been the best thing I could have put on any of our things. We have so many seminary students. We're so eager to gobble up the new books that are coming out and neglect Scripture. You're so busy. You don't have time to do both. You're going to have to make a choice. We need to make Scripture the priority. And that's what really is getting set before us, because we can be overwhelmed by the sheer amount of information that's out there in the world. Imagine trying to read every book as it's being written. You can't do it. In the bookstore, we were constantly curating our shelves because new books would come in. You're expected to get the new books. But you've got all these classics, all this great stuff. And you're making hard choices constantly. What do we keep? Because there isn't space for it. And there isn't space for all of the books that keep coming in. Now think about this. This was written before the printing press and before the internet. And we're reading of the making of books, there is no end. This is not a new phenomena. But people in all ages have constantly thought that they have something that everybody else needs to hear. People have always thought that they have something new that's never been said. And that's one of the points that's made in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. We kind of we think we're the first person to say something, and it turns out that's been said several times. But nonetheless, there's no end to the new books. There's no end to the new information. And it is weary. It is wearying. And it's wearying for several reasons. One of those reasons is that we become consumed with the weariness of speculative wisdom. How much of what we obsess over or read is just speculation? It's not firmly fixed like the Word of God. It's like wading through a wave pool. Have you ever been in one of those wave pools at a water park and the waters push you back and forth? That's a weariness to the flesh right there if you've ever been in one. It's exhausting. I remember being in one years ago, and I was in the middle of it, and there were some smaller kids around me that were not very strong swimmers, and they were hanging on to me. They'd never met me before in their life, but they were exhausted, and they were hanging on to me for dear life. And I was hoping that the waves would stop very soon because it was getting exhausting. And that's how it is when we turn to speculative wisdom. It's always changing, pushing us back and forth. It's not a nail firmly fixed. And we also become weary just because we're consumed with the activity of longing for something new. And in the information age, there's unending distractions. There's always something new. If you've ever gone on social media, the website's designed to scroll endlessly. And that's on purpose, to keep you there, scrolling, scrolling, and scrolling. And the videos, what happens when the video stops playing? Another one starts playing automatically. It's designed because we have this obsession for something new, and it's taking away at us. It's pulling. It knows that's there, and it just keeps pulling you in, sucking you in. In this information age, we need to be reminded of this text, that it is a weariness to our flesh to keep turning onto these things. And we're also consumed with ourselves. We are obsessed with ourselves, and we can overanalyze everything. If we have a sniffle and we go on WebMD, we start doom scrolling through all of the possibilities. And then by the time you're done, you have six rare diseases that you didn't even know existed, but you're convinced you have them. And we obsess over things. We need to rest in the Word of God. The world is filled with weariness, fruitless debates over the smallest things, and we lose so many hours scrolling through useless information. And it causes restlessness and confusion by the ever-changing philosophies of the world. So much is calling out for our attention. So much is stealing our peace. And it's easy to neglect the simple message of the Scriptures. Think about the message here. It's very simple. Fear the Lord. Submit to the Lord. It's a very simple message. Rest in the sufficiency of His Scripture. It's all you need. It's a very simple message. So what is the answer then to life, the universe, and everything? When we get to the second or the last two verses of this chapter, we read this. This is Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the end of all things, fear the Lord. It's a pretty simple message here. Now, the fear of the Lord is not necessarily the dread and the horror of those who will see the judgment and that will experience the judgment of the Lord. That's not necessarily what we're talking about here. So when you hear fear of the Lord, sometimes we have a good idea of what that means. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes people have a hard time with that concept. Why are you supposed to fear the Lord? Why? It doesn't mean just be scared of the Lord. It's more complex than that. We're talking about a grace-filled fear of the Lord that honors the Lord, that bows to His power, a fear of the Lord that bows to His authority and His holiness, and treats Him with reverence, but also trusts in His grace. We're told to come boldly to Him in Hebrews. Because of Christ, Christ allows us to come boldly to the Father. Yet, we still fear. We still have a reverence of the Lord. So again, that's not terror. That is not doom and gloom. But it's a reverent fear of the Lord. And that's how we are to live our lives before the Lord on this earth, treating him with reverence, trusting his grace. And that true fear of the Lord is produced by the Holy Spirit working in us. He has freed us from the bondage of our own works and revealed his will to us that we might obey it, that we might live as a holy sacrifice to him, a living sacrifice to him. So the end of the matter, fear the Lord. We're told in Proverbs, this is the beginning of all wisdom. And what does that mean? That means that the fear of the Lord brings humility. We know our dependence on the Lord. And so we are receptive to him. We are teachable. We know he's the creator. I'm the creation. I need his words. I need to hear his words. And so when I hear his words, I receive his words. That's what the fear of the Lord is. So obey his commandments. That's what comes after fear the Lord. Obey his commandments. The word doesn't just teach us about God, but it teaches us what is holy and what is right and how to live holy and right before our God. And then we're reminded in the text that our God is the one who sees. We're told that he sees all. Every life is lived before the Creator. And we're told that he sees all, internal and external. He sees what's in your heart. He sees the deeds that you do out here, but he also sees what's in your heart. And we're told that he also sees the good and the wicked. He sees all. Our whole lives are lived before our Creator. He's the one that has given it all value and its worth. And he tells us how to live our lives. And so we're reminded here of this idea of judgment, which is sobering. It's something that is a definitive thing and a sobering thing to think of, the judgment of God. It's something that will happen. And all will be dissolved, we're told in Scripture. But we also have the rest that we have in Christ. And so we aren't left in terror when we think of this. But there is a fear and reverence for the believer as we consider the judgment. It's a serious thing, a fearful thing. And so as we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, as he has talked about just the frustration of life, the fleeting moments of life, all the things that we chase that we cannot keep in life, now we are reminded to focus on our Creator, our Almighty God and his word. Because every aspect of our lives will be laid bare before a righteous and judge of his creation. So your whole life is lived before the creator and judge of the life, the universe, and everything. And he's the one who gives the meaning to it and governs it by his unchanging word, which gives us rest to the weariness that we encounter. It also gives us directions that we may live rightly. Live in faith, trusting him, submitting to him, knowing he's a good creator, a good God, who leads us to green pastures. But he also leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. In the weariness that we are in, we need him to goad us through so we're not distracted this way or that way, but that we continue on the straight paths and not stepping to the left or to the right of his wisdom. Every day that we live has meaning when it's lived as intended before our Creator, before our God. I want to close us out with this quote this morning. Matthew Henry wrote in his Ecclesiastes commentary that the author of Ecclesiastes is speaking of the vanity of life to keep us from deceiving ourselves to our ruin. And that is really a great correction to our reading of Ecclesiastes. If we're reading Ecclesiastes and not seeing that, we need to read it again and realize that this book is keeping us from deceiving ourselves to our ruin. In other words, to keep us from thinking that the wrong things have the value. If we look for the value in the wrong things, it's vanity, it's vapor, it goes away. You can't grasp those things. But a life lived before our Lord to his glory is eternal and eternally good. But a life lived apart from God is vanity. Every day has meaning when it's lived before your Creator. May we hear his word this morning. May we reverently fear him and obey his word and rest in his unwavering words for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have so graciously provided your word for us this morning, that you have not left us to the winds of change, but you have given us a nail firmly fixed that we might rest in your word, that we might trust in your word, and you would lead us in paths of righteousness. We ask that in Christ you would conform us to your image, that you would help us to love what you love and hate what you hate. Help us to see this world as you made it. In Jesus' name we pray.